Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask for the Lord's help as we come to his word. Father, we just want to thank you today that we have the word of God in our hands. And we want to thank you, Lord, that we have the liberty of reading your word and of studying your word and of preaching your word. And we thank you, Lord, for this volume of 66 books inspired by God. And we believe that when the word speaks, God speaks. And so, Lord, we pray that as we come to your word just now, that you would speak into our hearts, do us good, lift us to a higher plane for Christ's sake. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 19, please, is where you'll find our scripture reading. And as you turn to the place, let me just plug again the important meetings of the week, the prayer meeting and the Bible class. If you can join with us, we would be delighted to see you. You know, sometimes people say to preachers at the end of the meeting, you give us a lot to think about. That really means, let me interpret that for you in some ways. I can't understand it. And sometimes Christians are very lazy. I don't mean physically, I mean mentally. And the series that we're doing on Tuesday evenings is not an easy series. It's not easy for me, and perhaps it's not easy for you, but it's very important because how little we know of the Word of God. How little we know of the Word of God. And one of the ways that you can help me on Tuesday evening is to read the book through before Tuesday night. And once you read the book, and maybe read it through three or four times, well, then you'll get to understand. And the epistles are very important because they're the teaching manual of the church. And the problems that Paul faced in the early church, especially with the Corinthian church. And in this second letter, he becomes very personal. And then the problems that Paul faced in the Galatian church with the Galatian era of Judaism creeping back into the church and those who wanted what Martin Lloyd-Jones called a damnable plus added to the gospel, circumcision, the keeping of the law. And Paul's writing these epistles. So you can help me. If you come, that's the first way you can help. And the second way you can help is if you read the epistle and get to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying. And that will help you as you come on a Tuesday night. And do remember the prayer meeting too. How important these two meetings are. And how wise were the men who established them. And we pray that they will never be let go. 1 Kings chapter 19. We've been making our way through the life of Elijah, a man for our time. And I want to talk to you this morning. We've come to our ninth study. And I want to talk to you this morning how to get up when you're down. How to get up when you are down. And you may be down this morning. And I trust this passage of Scripture will lift you up. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. And withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not the life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. This was angel Delight. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink and let him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. He had already come 20 miles from Carmel to Jezreel. He's going another 90, 100 miles from Jezreel to Beersheba. Geographically, he's making another journey into the wilderness, because when you're despondent, you want nobody around you. Verse 8, and he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God, and he came hither unto a cave. Look at verse 15. We'll be looking at verses 10 to 15 next Sunday morning in the will of the Lord. But, and the Lord said unto Elijah, go, return to the wilderness, on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah thou shalt anoint to me to be prophet in thy room, and it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which haven't bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hasn't kissed him. How do you get up when you're dying? Many years ago, there was a young Midwestern lawyer in the United States of America who experienced such chronic depression that for a while all his friends kept knives and razor blades away from him lest he commit suicide. During this time, he wrote these words, I am now the most miserable man living. Whether I shall ever be better, I cannot tell. I awfully forebode that I shall not. This same man wrote sometime later, I am now the most miserable man living. If what I feel were equally distributed to the whole human family, there wouldn't be one happy face on earth. To remain as I am is impossible. I must die or be better. Wonder, do you know who wrote those words? President Abraham Lincoln. Winston Churchill, perhaps the greatest prime minister of our nation, was renowned for saying, never give up, never, never give up. And yet Winston Churchill called depression the black dog that followed him all of his life. Charles Spurgeon, the greatest of all Baptist preachers, found that even spiritual leaders are susceptible. Spurgeon was often plunged into depression during his ministry. This was in part due to the fact that he had a physical condition called gout, but it was for other reasons. Spurgeon often spoke about the minister's fainting fits. He said, fits of depression come over the most of us. The strong are not always vigorous. The wise are not always ready. The brave are not always courageous. The joyous are not always happy. Such, says Spurgeon, was my experience when I first came to London as a pastor. My success appalled me. And the thought of my career, which was opening up before me, instead of elating me, cast me into the lowest depths of despondency. Who was I, said Spurgeon, that I should lead such a vast multitude? These words, of course, could have been spoken by biblical leaders as well. Moses, on one occasion, was ready to give up, and he asked God to kill him. Even though he was leading 2.5-3 million people through the desert, he cried, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have not found favor in thy sight, and let me not see thy wretchedness. You remember that Jonah was ready to curl up and die after he had witnessed revival coming to the city of Nineveh. He went outside the city and he began to pout, and he said, O Lord, take away my life. It is better for me to die than to live. And I wonder this morning, can you recall an hour in your life when you've been overwhelmed by the temptation to despair, the temptation to give up? There seemed to be no light but only darkness within. Wonder, are you being hounded by the black dog of depression? Well, you say, well, what is depression? One Christian psychologist says depression means feeling extreme discouragement, despair, dejection, hopelessness. Maybe that last word summarizes it best for us this morning. Hopelessness. A feeling of hopelessness. There's the desire to quit. You just can't make it. Does it surprise you that at this point in Elijah's life, this great prophet hits rock bottom? This Mount Sinai of a man with a heart like a thunderstorm found himself at wit's end corner. He got to the end of his tether. Do you see what he says in verse 4? It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life. I am not better than my fathers. What a contrast to everything that has gone before. At the close of chapter 18, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah as he ran before Ahab's chariot. At the beginning of chapter 19, he's occupied with himself and he runs for his life. In the former, we see the prophet at his best. In the latter, we see the prophet at his worst. One moment, he's standing on Carmel's heights, and he's confronting the 450 prophets of Baal undaunted. The next moment, he's fleeing panic-stricken from the threat of a woman. In chapter 18, we see him on the mountain victorious. In chapter 19, we see him on the valley defeated. He has come from victory to defeat. He has come from the pinnacle to the pits. We have seen Elijah as the student servant. We have seen Elijah as the stalwart soldier, and now we see Elijah as the sad saint. In chapter 17, we see his humility. In chapter 18, we see his heroism. In chapter 19, we see his humanity. Truly, he was a man of like passions as we are. For here Elijah enters depression's darkness. Have you ever been there? Ready to give up. Ready to throw in the towel. Are you there now? In the grip of despair, experiencing depression, a feeling that no one understands. Such was Elijah, standing at wit's end corner. Now look at this passage with me this morning, in 1 Kings chapter 19. For there are three words that I want to pick out, or that summarize the teaching. The first word is the word despondency. Despondency. Can you imagine old Ahab? He's an apostate king. He's coming home that night. And it had been a long, discouraging day. And he goes into the palace, maybe the back door. And he's got his shoes in his hand. Remember, he's living with a domineering wife. And I can tell you, if you live with a domineering wife, you're in trouble. And Ahab's living with a domineering wife. And suddenly he hears that all too familiar voice. Ahab, yes, dear, I thought you'd gone to bed. No, I couldn't wait to hear what happened today. You look terrible, weary. Yes, dear, he said, I'm weary. Would you like something to eat? No, thank you. I've lost my appetite. Well, sit down and I'll give you some coffee. And so she served up to him some Jezebel Java. And then she began to ask impressive questions, pressing questions. And old Ahab, he tries to avoid the issue. And then she puts the finger on him. And she said, Ahab, tell me the truth. Verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. And with all how it slain all the prophets with the sword, then sent a messenger unto Elijah. She sent a messenger, Elijah, so saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I might not the life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, underline the word that, though it's in italics, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba and belonged to Judah and left his servant there. O Lord, take away my life. I'm not better than my father. Now let's not miss this. Despondency in such a man. Can you see it? Beersheba's 100 miles south of Jezreel. That wasn't far enough. And so Elijah comes there. He leaves his servant there. He goes into the wilderness. He sits down under a juniper tree. And he says, Lord, I've had it. I'm no better than the fathers. Despondency in such a man. For here, my friends, we're dealing with this one of the spiritual giants of the Old Testament, the man who had achieved one of the most remarkable victories for the cause of God on Carmel, this man who had stood amidst and against almost impossible circumstances and odds. And yet now the temptation to despair, to give up, is rising up in the soul of one of the giants of God in such a man. How amazing. And yet I wonder, dear friends, is despondency not much more common than we think? Listen to the psalmist, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest." I wonder, is the Christian here this morning a burdened believer and you just want to get away from it all? Listen to Jeremiah. "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for wayfaring men, that I might leave my people." Is there a prophet here this morning, a preacher, a pastor? And you're tired of the burden of the people, that church, that Sunday school, that mission station, that call of God. My dear friends, listen, despondency is far more common than you and I think. Martin Luther was experiencing a time in his life when he was suffering from great despondency. He couldn't seem to come out of it. And one day he came downstairs for breakfast, and his wife was called Catherine, and she was wearing a black armband. And Luther said, "What's wrong?" "Well," she said, "with the way you've been carrying on around here, I thought that God was dead." William Cowper, the man who wrote the hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood," was subject to deep depression, deep depression. On one occasion, he hired a man to drive him to the River Ouse. He wanted to finish it all off. And that night a fog came down and the man lost his way. The coachman lost his way and he drove around in circles and he drove back to where he started, to William Cowper's own house. Small wonder he wrote, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform." You know, there was times, I was reading this week, there was times when Spurgeon was so depressed that he was hesitant, reluctant to leave his home to go to church. In fact, there were times when his deacons would almost nearly have to physically carry him into the pulpit. Here's a man, Elijah, a man whose obedience to God had been proven. There wasn't one thing that God had asked Elijah that he hadn't done. A man whose communion with God was real. A man whose courage for God was displayed. And yet it was in the soul of this man that darkness fell. You know, some Christians won't credit this. They have placed the servants of God on such a high pedestal. They think they never get depressed, never get despondent, never get ready to quit. Wonder, have you faced what Elijah faced? Are you facing it now? Is there a desire to quit? You're ready to give up despondency in such a man. But look again at the passage. Despondency at such a moment. I mean, when did this despondency break in upon the soul of the spiritual giants? Well, it was a time of unparalleled opportunity. There had been the most unmistakable evidence that God was working in and through Elijah's life. Think of it. His needs had been met. His prayers had been answered. His God had been honored. The fire fell. The people were on their faces crying, "The Lord, He is the God." I wonder, is your life such a life this morning? A life that God's working through. A life that bears evidence of the presence and power of God. I mean, thousands of people had been touched by Elijah's faithfulness. "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that I am thy servant, and I've done all these things according to thy word." And the people did hear. And the rain fell, and the fire came, and the hour of victory had dawned, and the door of opportunity for God was open wider now than it had been for a generation. And yet here's a man who's thinking as if it had been an hour of defeat. I just want to tell you this morning, this wee thing, beware when you've got a victory. Beware when you've got a victory. In such a man, at such a moment, over such a matter, I mean, it was so small, so minute, compared to the obstacles that Elijah had already overcome. The man who dared thousands of people and false prophets, the man who dared the wrath of the royal court, now trembles before the threat of a woman. So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. That's classic intimidation. She sends a personal message, telegram to Elijah, which says, by this time tomorrow, big boy, you're going to be dead meat. Is it not sometimes remarkable that darkness and despondency can fall over just a small matter? Over just something that someone says to you after the meeting. Someone does to you. And all of a sudden the light goes out of your sky. S.D. Gordon once said, you can shut out the light of the sun with a small coin if you hold it close enough to your eye. Doesn't take a lot to cloak to. It doesn't take a lot just to shut out the sun in the life of a Christian. And it was like this, in such a man, at such a moment, over such a matter. Despondency. Here's the second word, very quickly. Deficiency. Deficiency. Look again at verse 3, please. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came up to Beersheba and belongeth to Judah and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, not better than my father. Now, all psychologists agree that depression is either caused by physical, emotional, mental factors or by a combination of them all. Depression sometimes comes from a variety of things. It can come from losing someone or something we deeply value, a husband, a wife, a close friend, a prized possession. Sometimes it's the reaction to losing such things, such people, a mother, a husband, a father, the death of a loved one, the loss of a job, a setback, a personal setback in life. I want you to notice that Elijah's the reason for Elijah's depression was threefold. Did you notice that he failed at the point where we would have considered him most strongest? I mean, he was renowned for his pluck, but his courage now failed him. Why? Well, he was deficient in three areas. He was deficient spiritually. Look at verse 3. It says, and when he saw that. Incidentally, you know this. Elijah was caught in the aftermath of a great victory. You know, often depression comes on the heels of a great triumph. Isn't there something about victory? I mean, you folk who are into sport know this. There's something about victory that elates you. There's something about victory that takes you off your guard. There's something about victory that leaves you open to the devastating arrows of Satan. It's a short distance, is it not, from the mountain of victory to the valley of despair. Indeed, look at verse 3. And when he saw what? What did he see? When he saw Jezebel writing his obituary and planning his funeral service, he runs. You know, up until now, Elijah had always waited on the word of the Lord. Up until now, God's word had been directing him, but now he has no divine word to rest upon. Till now, the only person that filled Elijah's vision was Jehovah. Now he was looking through the long end of the telescope, and his perspective was greatly distorted. When he was on the mountaintop, all he could see with God was God. The prophets of Baal didn't bother him. He didn't mind if there was 450 against one. The circumstances didn't matter. It was Elijah and God. But now, in this state of emotional exhaustion, he sees Jezebel. He hears Jezebel, and where normally he would have stood his ground, he turns pale, he runs for cover, he keeps on running, he doesn't stop until he's under a juniper tree and asks God to take his life. You say, Dennis, what has happened? Well, he stopped looking at the sovereign and he's starting to look at the situation. He's taking his eyes off what God has done, and he's looking at what man was trying to do. He has forgotten the truth of God, and he's looking on the threat of Jezebel. Is that not what always happens when we see verse 3? That. As soon as we take our eyes off the only one who is right, and we begin to listen, and we begin to watch, and we begin to pay attention to everything that in our lives that is wrong, we lose it. You know, my dear friends, since the time of Elijah, thousands of years ago, so much has changed except for one thing. God. God hasn't changed. He's still the same today as he's always been. He's still the sovereign Lord. He's still the God of the nations. He's still the God who holds the world in his hands. He's still the God who controls the affairs of men. He's still the God who is in control. And if this book is true, no matter what happens in our lives, we will win because he has already won. My friend, this morning, stop looking and listening to the lies of the enemy and start looking to the Savior and listening for the shout, because it's only going to get better from this time on in. He was deficient spiritually. And then look at verse 4. He was deficient emotionally. He says, take away my life, I'm not better than my father's. J. Hammond says, what do these words reveal but that Elijah at this time thought he was better than his father? Who told Elijah that he was better than his fathers anyhow? Who told Elijah that he was better than Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David? The answer is that God never told him. But apparently he had read his own press, and he was listening to word on the street that he was the greatest thing since sliced bread. He believed himself to be more than he was, and when he was reminded that he was not what he thought he was thrown into the pit of despair, and he couldn't bear it. I wonder, was Elijah uplifted by the success that God had given him? I wonder, did he think that Ahab and Jezebel would repent when they saw what God had done on the mountain? I wonder, had Elijah the dreams of leading the whole nation into a greater revival? Did he think that he was the man of the hour and that the world would fall at his feet? You know what was wrong with Elijah at this time? Pride. The truth of the matter is this. Elijah didn't want to die. He just wanted to feel sorry for himself. Do you ever have a personal pity party? You know what that is? Just get into a room and feel all sorry for yourself. The reason that he wanted pity was because of pride. Wonder's pride your problem? Let me tell you something that you already know. You're not as great as you think you are. You're not as great as you think you are. And I'm not as great as I think I am. And there's not one of us in this meeting who is indispensable, who are irreplaceable. God was God before we got here, and God will be God after we leave here. And if we start believing we're something when we're not, and life throws a curve at us, we'll discover that we'll find ourselves under some juniper tree ready to give up and quit. Something spiritual, something emotional. If you drop down your eye to verse 10, there was something not only spiritual and emotional, there was something physical. He was deficient spiritually, emotionally, and physically. I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. What a CV Elijah had. But you know, this achievement has taken its toll. He was exhausted. He had been through 3 years of famine. He had faced and slain 450 false prophets. He had missed several meals. He had been in intense prayer. He had been up and down in Carmel twice. Some of you have been up and down Carmel a few times, but none of you have walked it. He was up and down Carmel twice. He had made a 20-mile run into Jezreel. And now Jezebel has put a picture on a post saying, Elijah wanted dead and alive. And he goes another 90, 100 miles. He's coming down the Jordan Valley now. And he's coming to Beersheba. And he's exhausted. He was in a weakened state. His strength has gone. Then the devil comes. How cleverly Satan times his attacks. I don't know about you, but one of my weakest times is Monday morning. Don't ring me on Monday morning. Physically tired. You see, some of you haven't a clue what preaching takes out of you, especially if you preach with all your guts. George Whitefield was asked on one occasion if he didn't get tired of his work. He says, I sometimes get tired on the way, but I never get tired of the way. Wonder, like Elijah this morning, are you weary and well-doing? You've reached your end. You're not going back to teach that Sunday school class, that outreach, that ministry that God has called you to do. You're resigning, you're changing, you're giving up. It's too much. Now, my time is almost gone. The first word, despondency. The second word, deficiency. Look at the third word very quickly, discovery. Elijah didn't finish his ministry. Oh, he wanted to finish his ministry here. Once Elijah puts a little distance between himself and Jezebel, he comes under a juniper tree, and I want you to see that he offers his formal resignation from the prophetic office. This is Elijah resigning now. Verse 4, it's enough now, O Lord, take away my life. I'm not better than my fathers. Heard about a little boy, and after the church service, he come up to the pastor and he says, Pastor, when I grow up, I want to become a doctor and make a lot of money. And he said, when I make a lot of money, I'm going to give you a lot of money too. And the pastor looked at the wee boy and he said, well, son, that's so kind and so generous of you, but why are you going to give me a lot of money? Well, he said, my daddy says, you're the poorest preacher we ever had. You see, Elijah had failed the Lord. Listen, he feels the poorest preacher who's ever lived. So much so that he's ready to turn in his keys and head back to Tishbe. But listen, isn't it a mercy that God doesn't answer all our prayers? Isn't it? Oh, Lord, take away my life. I'm not better than my father's. But God didn't. He gave his life back to him. What did Elijah discover? Three things very quickly. He discovered encouragement. There was a message for him. No sermon, no rebuke. Well, there was a gentle one that we're going to look at next Sunday morning. No flashing bolt from heaven that said, look, get up. You're worthless. Get on your feet, back on the job. The Lord says, Elijah, arise and eat. You know, in the hour of his need, God still loved him. You know something? It's not difficult to believe that the Lord loves us when we're contending for the faith. It's a wee bit more difficult to believe that the Lord loves us when we're lying on the desert sands of life and we're dejected and we're despondent and we're ready to give up. It's not so difficult to believe that the Lord loves us when we're coming up on Sunday morning and we've got a joy and a spring in our step and a joy in our soul and a song in our voice. It's a wee bit more difficult to feel that the Lord loves us when we're cast down and overwhelmed and defeated. And yet it was in such moments that Elijah discovered encouragement. There was a message for him. Wonder, have you discovered that? Do you ever feel that in those moments of despair, when you're despondent, depressed, ready to give up, his love for you is still the same? Sure, you've failed him. Sure, you have. Sure, you've let him down. Sure, you lie at times dejected on the desert sands, but he still loves you. There was encouragement. There was a message for him. Listen, there was refreshment. There was a meal for him. Despondency doesn't always come from spiritual or emotional causes. Sometimes it comes from physical causes. It could be a lack of sleep. It could be poor eating habits. And here's the first step in the Lord's therapeutic treatment of Elijah. To this mentally exhausted, physically tired man, God gave sleep. To this hungry, thirsty man, God gave sustenance. I wonder, is that the kind of blessing you're looking for this morning? It may be the kind of blessing you need. Just a few hours off. Just a few days off. And a good meal. It can restore your perspective. Now, I want you to notice this. Did you notice this? Verse 7. Did you notice who brought the food? And the angel of the Lord touched him. The word means messenger. This messenger is identified in verse 7 as the angel of the Lord. Scholars call this, it's a big word, a theophany, or if you like, a Christophany. That's an Old Testament title for the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In other words, the person that brought the food to Elijah was none other than the Lord Jesus. In Elijah's lowest hour, the bread of life shows up to serve bread, and the living water shows up to give bread. And the one Elijah was ready to forsake hadn't forsaken him, and the one Elijah was ready to give up on hadn't give up on him. Isn't that just like God? We fail him, but he never fails us. We forsake him, but he never forsakes us. We forget him, but he never forgets us. In our lowest moment, when everything seems to be gone, all of a sudden, standing somewhere in the shadows, we'll find Jesus. You see what he discovered? Encouragement. There's a message for him. Refreshment. There's a meal for him. Assignment. There's a ministry for him. God says, Elijah, you've licked your wounds long enough. It's time to get off the sidelines and back in the game. And the Lord said unto him, go return. I want you to see what God does. I'm finished. I want you to see what God does here. He says, Elijah, you're not alone. I'm with you. And I've got 7,000 just like you. You see, Elijah thought that he was a failure. But then there were 7,000. 7,000 souls who took strength and encouragement and inspiration from his brave stand, from Elijah's brave stand against the prophets of Baal. His life wasn't wasted after all. Wonder, am I speaking to someone this morning and the devil's trying to get at you internally? He's trying to convince you that what you're doing for God doesn't matter, that you're no use to God and his work. Maybe the devil has not only been trying to get at you internally, but he's been trying to get at you externally. Maybe like Elijah, you've suffered some kind of breakdown, physical, spiritual, emotional, and the devil has come and he's whispered in your ear, man, you've had it. You're a failure. You can never be the same again. Your days of usefulness are over. My friend, I'm here this morning to tell you he's a liar, for failure is not final. God's cure for Elijah was to get his eyes on the Lord, to recognize that he was not indispensable, to stop feeling sorry for himself, and to get busy again. How to get up when you're down? Despondency, deficiency, discovery. There's encouragement. There's a message for him. There's refreshment. There's a meal for him. There's assignment. There's a ministry for him. Go, return. Is that the Lord's word to you this morning? Do you realize that God hasn't cast you off, that God hasn't finished with you, that God has a work for you to do? Here's a man of God grappling with the problem of depression And the Lord refreshes him, he rebukes him, he recommissions him. I wonder, will you allow the Lord to do the same for you this morning? Go. Return. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. We're going to turn to our hymn books, to number 64, Day by Day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. And if you're not staying for the table, would ask you to leave quietly on the second verse. Number 64, please.